Leave your Bibles open to Matthew 27. To put this in context, you'll remember that Christ has returned from his preparation of the disciples in Galilee to Jerusalem, where he has observed the final Passover and implemented the first Lord's Supper. Then he goes to the garden to pray that while he is in the flesh, he'd have the strength to accomplish the purpose for his incarnation, that he would be able to die to the just wrath of a holy God, so that those that are born again in him would be able to enter the Lord's presence without suffering the justice they deserve. And so as he is praying for physical strength to accomplish this spiritual task, as the Lord had predicted in the Old Testament, Judas arrives. He has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And he's brought a coin to 600 of them have come to the garden, and they arrest Christ. They take him in the wee hours of the morning to Annas, who is the former high priest. Now, you got to remember, a high priest position is a political position that is purchased from Rome, because Israel is now a vassal state of the Roman Empire. They take him to Annas, then they take him to Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. He sends him to the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate, who then sends them over to the Galilean governor, Herod Antipas, because he's now in town. And Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered all those male babies at the time of Christ's incarnation. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one that Christ called the fox. And so Christ goes before him, and he sends him back to Pilate. And neither Pilate nor Herod Antipas, as much as they wanted to find guilt in him, they cannot do it. Neither one of them have been able to find any reason whatsoever to condemn an innocent man. And so Pilate, whose job is on the line here, because you got to remember, his primary job in Judea was to keep the peace. There had already been several riots where he had gone in, and to control the riots, he killed and slaughtered innocent people. He's been censured for that now 7 times by Caesar. He does not want a riot, but he also doesn't want to kill another innocent man. So he's tried to come up with something else. He offers up a notorious Jew, a guy named Jesus Barabbas, who is known for his opposition to the Roman Empire, not on grounds of patriotism, but on grounds of personal gain. This guy is a violent thief. He's a Charlie Manson kind of guy. He's not somebody that you want living next door to your family. And so Pilate feels like, okay, I'll bring him out, and I'll say, look, do you want me to release a guy like this to you? Or do you want me to release this man who has done no wrong? And the people amazingly say, we want the alternative Jesus. We prefer Jesus Barabbas, release him. And Jesus of Nazareth, crucify him. Well, having been found innocent 6 times, Pilate washes his hands of the matter, and he gives the people what they demand, as he will now have Christ physically tortured. It's called scourging. They will remove his robe. They will wrap his arms around a post, and 2 professional executioners, one on each side, will use a whip called a flagrum, or a cat of 9 tails. It has braided leather thongs embedded with splinters of sheep bone and slithers of metal. There were also iron balls that were attached to this. And using alternating strokes, they will literally rip the skeletal muscles away from his back. And most men don't survive this. They can't survive this kind of beating. But they stop short of killing him in order to further mock him, by driving a crown of long, sharp thorns into his brow before bringing him a 300-pound cross that he is now to drag a half mile out the city gates and up a hill where he will be crucified. There will be 2 Roman guards before him and 2 Roman guards behind him. Along the way, it is common for members of the crowd to not only shout insults and spit at those that are to be crucified, but they will take their shots at him. They will hit him in the face. They will kick him in the stomach and run back into the crowd in laughter. The praetorium, which is the Latin word for leader, is the judgment hall built by right outside the governor's residential palace in Jerusalem by Herod the Great. And it's at the praetorium that Christ has been scourged. It's at the praetorium that they brought him the cross. It's at the praetorium that he begins this half-mile walk to Golgotha. Golgotha is Aramaic for place of the skull. In Latin, it is caverium, scalp, bald head. When you convert the Latin into English, you take calvarium and you get Calvary. Luke says it is the place called the skull. That's the Greek word cranion, from which we get cranium. It's the place known for public executions. It's located along a well-traveled road because the Romans want everyone to see how they deal with bad guys in order to keep peace through the deterrent of capital punishment. The route from the Praetorium to Golgotha was later named the Via Dolorosa, which means the sorrowful way. Today there are 14 stations that have been created, not all of which are biblically accurate, but you can walk what they claim to be is the path that Christ took with the cross to the place of the skull, and it ends at the nearby tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. According to the historian Eusebius, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who hated Christianity, built a temple to the Roman goddess Venus in the second century. So this is just a few years after this all takes place. He builds a temple to Venus over the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why? He wants to erase the place where the body of Christ had been laid and where the resurrection had occurred. However, in so doing, he confirmed the location. So 200 years later, in the 4th century, Constantine replaced Hadrian's temple to Venus. He tore it down, and he built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A sepulchre is the word for tomb. Now, you got to keep in mind, the scourging that Christ just received was so brutal, most men died from it. So he is physically unable to drag this 300-pound cross all the way to Golgotha, much of it up a hill. Therefore, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and compelled him to carry the cross of Christ. Now, who is this guy? Simon is a fairly common name, and so they identify him with where he is from, Simon of Cyrene. He's from northern Africa, Libya. Cyrene was the capital of that Roman district at that time. So this man's traveled a long way to come to Passover. He's heard all the ruckus about this Jesus of Nazareth being put on trial, the one who fed the masses, who healed the sick, who showed compassion to the lame, the blind, and those plagued with leprosy. And he not only healed people, but he also raised them from the dead. And now he's on trial for his life. And this guy shows up to see what's going to happen. When suddenly he's thrust into the narrative, compelled to carry the cross of Christ. You know, Christ had told his disciples, chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What good does it do to gain the whole world and forfeit your own soul? To take up your cross meant that you take a stand for the divinely revealed truth of Christ all the way to the end of your life, even if you have to die for him. How do you think seeing Christ die on the cross, how do you think, you know, standing there listening to him say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Hearing him say to the thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Hearing him say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hearing him say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Tetelestai, it is finished. Well, followed by an eyewitness account of the resurrection. How do you think this impacted the life of Simon from Cyrene? You know, Matthew is writing to the Jews. Luke writes to the Greeks. Mark writes to the Romans. And in Mark's account, he says that Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would he say that? I mean, why add the names of this man's sons? Well, obviously, these boys were well known to the Romans. So if you want to know more about them, where would you go to read about them? You would go to the book of Romans, would you not? Is there anyone in the book of Romans named Alexander or Rufus? In Paul's benediction of the Roman church, which, by the way, at the end of that first century, or second century, they had 50,000 Christians in Rome. Now, you got to remember, they're still meeting in homes. They don't start building church facilities until 260 A.D. This is Drew Gillum's dream come true right here. 10,000 small groups, 50,000 members. This is the hotbed of Christianity. Because when you became a Christian, whether it was in Jerusalem or Asia Minor, wherever it was, you sent missionaries to Rome because Rome was the hub of the empire. And so there were hundreds of missionaries going in there and establishing churches, small groups in homes. And as they shared the gospel, this theopneustos, this God-breathed epistle to the Roman church, chapter 16, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a chosen man in the Lord, whose mother has been like a mother to me." Wow. Man, when you read the gospels and the book of Acts and the book of Romans and you hear them in stereo, it is believed by many that Simon of Cyrene not only bore the cross, but following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he was there at Pentecost. He was there when Peter was proclaiming the gospel. He and his family, given what they had seen, what they had heard, what they knew to be true, Simon and his family become Christians. They became missionaries to Rome. And there is a first century Christian martyred in Rome for his faith named Alexander, believed to be Simon's son. When Saul of Tarsus came to faith and was rejected by many because of how brutal he had been in persecution of the church as a Pharisee, it's believed that it's Simon of Cyrene who took him in. And after Simon dies, his wife became like a second mother to Paul. And Rufus became a chosen man in the Lord for him. Now that's an expression not used for anybody else in Scripture. It means that this is the go-to guy, like his daddy, Simon of Cyrene. What a legacy that man left for his family, having taken up the cross of Christ. We are trying to enable you to leave that kind of legacy to your children, which is the reason that we have Awana. It's the reason that we have small groups that are encouraged to do missionary outreach with their children, with their families. Back to Matthew 27. When they came to a place called Golgotha, this is outside the northern gate of Jerusalem. John tells us that this is near the city and not inside the city walls, because that which was dying or which was dead was considered unclean. That's the reason in the observance of Yom Kippur, the sin offering was burned and then it was taken outside the city. You remember the sacrifice was made there in the temple, but then there was another goat that they took outside the city called the scapegoat. They called it the Azazel. And the hands of the priest communicated the sin of the people to this goat that was sent into the wilderness, removing their sin as far as the east is from the west, going into the Judean desert, never to return again. By the way, there was another hill of the skull in the Old Testament. If you have been reading through the book of Judges, you'll remember that Samson is fighting the Philistines at a place called Ramoth-Lehi. That's Hebrew for hill of the jawbone. It's a place where you'd throw out unclean animals to die. And it's there that Samson takes an implement of death called a jawbone on the hill of death and slays the enemy that brings death. And then he looks to the Lord and says, "I thirst." You remember what the Lord did? When he says, "I thirst," what does the Lord do? He parts Ramoth-Lehi, and from it comes a spring of living water. And the name of the place was changed to En-Hakkur, the spring of the one who calls. A place of death was made into a place of life. This was an Old Testament picture fulfilled in the New Testament at the cross. Our enemy, Satan, who brings death by sin, is slain with an instrument of death, the cross. And as a result, new life will come to those who call upon the name of the Lord in Hakkur. At Golgotha, Christ said, "I thirst." And they bring him wine mixed with gall, which, by the way, contains myrrh. That's one of the gifts that the wise men from Persia brought to Christ upon his entrance into humanity. The purpose for the gall was to anesthetize the one being crucified, not to ease their pain, but to make them easier to handle. That wasn't really necessary in Christ's case. I mean, he understood his purpose for the incarnation, and that he was to satisfy the just wrath of God's holy character there at the cross. So he could have called down 12 legions of angels if he'd wanted to, and the Roman Empire wouldn't have been able to do anything about it. I mean, you could have had a 4-year-old little girl lead him to the cross and run the nails through his hands, and he would not have resisted, because it had already been determined, thy will be done. There's no other way for man to be reconciled with the Lord. So this has to happen. And let me tell you, there's no anesthetic in hell. So Christ must experience the full wrath of God's holy character. Therefore, he refuses the gall. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, means that that's when they raised the cross up and placed it in the hole that had been dug. Years ago in Eastern Europe, I think it was 15th century, I think it was, when surrounded by his enemies, a man named Vlad would tie the hands and feet of his prisoners of war. And then he would impale them on pikes, allowing them to die over a period of hours in order to make them suffer. They called him Vlad the Impaler. But Vlad's last name was actually Dracul. Now, when you add an A as a suffix, which means son of, to the end of his name, you get Dracula. Dracula. That's the man Bram Stoker chose to be the Prince of Darkness, because of the horrific nature of which he, of that which he could do to the human body. So Dracula, though he is a fictional character, he is based on a real live, bloodthirsty impaler. Now, where did Vlad Dracul get such a notion? 8th century BC, the Assyrians were the first to impale people, their enemies. The earliest record of people being crucified dates to the 6th century BC. King Darius of Persia crucified 3,000 of his political enemies in Babylon. After him came the Greeks. And following the breakup of Alexander the Great's territories, they started crucifying Jews during the Seleucid Empire. And we've talked about them before. You remember that that's when Antiochus Epiphanes put that pig in the temple and committed the abomination of desolation, and Judas Maccabeus rose up in revolt. And so the Greeks then were overtaken by the Romans. And the Romans are the ones who really perfected crucifixion as a means of ultimate torture. They reserved it for the worst of criminals. And it was always done in a public place as a deterrent to crime, as a way of saying, don't you ever even think of challenging Caesar's authority. They designed crucifixions to put you through cycles of pain that were meant to keep you alive so the torture could accomplish its purposes. Here's how it worked. Their arms would be stretched out on a cross beam, and nails would be driven through the wrist, which was considered part of the hand. They didn't drive nails into the palm for two reasons. Number one is the cartilage could easily tear away and they could come loose. The second is they wanted to pierce the nerve in the wrist that would send pain down the arm and throughout the body in order to increase the agony that these folks would experience. Then they'd raise the crossbar up and drop it into the pre-dug hole, which would cause the shoulders and elbows to pop out of joint. Then they would put the feet together and they would nail the feet through the arches to inflict even more pain. And so those that are being crucified would support their body on three nails, resulting in an excruciating pain. They would bring about cramping and paralysis in the chest muscles, making it literally impossible to breathe unless you could push up with your legs, which would rub your back against the splintered pieces of the cross. And pushing on your feet was also so painful that you had to take a quick breath and then allow your weight to once again fall on the nails that held your wrist and your hands to the crossbar. That pain would that weight would cause the pain in that radial nerve to become almost unbearable. And so you were alternating between this searing pain and this panic feeling of suffocation. And once you lost enough blood that you couldn't use your legs to push up any longer, you would die of asphyxiation. This was so inhumane that Emperor Constantine outlaws it in 337 AD. And it will not be used again from 337 AD until the 16th century when it's used in Japan. They will crucify Christians there beginning in 1597, and they will continue to do it for almost 300 years until 1871. Matthew says they crucified him, meaning they raised him up, and the cross is dropped into the hole, and the death process begins. And usually four soldiers were assigned to remain with the victim to make sure that no family or friends rescue them. While there, Matthew tells us they were dividing up his garments. There were four of them, and so one takes sandals, one takes the inner cloak, one takes the belt, one takes the headpiece. But the outer cloak, which is the tunic, was seamless. And so they cast lots for that rather than cut it into pieces. It's at this point that Christ utters the first of seven statements as recorded by Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These guards are just doing a job. They're ignorant. They have no idea who Christ actually is. They always placed above a crucified man a sign with his name and the charges for which he was being put to death. The sign above Christ read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It's written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. That's common today in pictures that you see. You'll see just four letters there rather than three lines. You'll see I-N-R-I. Why? Well, in Latin, it read, "Iesus," Jesus, "Nazarenus of Nazareth, Rex, King, Aude Oram, of the Jews." When you take the first letter of each word, you get I-N-R-I. But that's not what appeared on the sign that day. According to John, it was written in three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," because that's the accusation the Jewish leaders had made. He claims to be a king that is a threat to the sovereignty of Caesar. Now, some of the Jews come to Pilate and they plead with him, "You got to take that sign down. You got to put a new sign up that says, 'He claims to be the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "No. What I have written, I have written." You'll remember from last week that Pilate had said, "I find no guilt in this man. He's broken no laws. He is no threat to Rome. Herod found no guilt in him. You are the ones who are making the claim that he is the king who threatens the sovereignty of Caesar. I'm leaving the sign as is. We're not crucifying him because of claims. You said he is a king who is a threat to Caesar." And that's why the sign says what it says. You know, it's interesting that the mocking from fallen men gets more press here than pretty much anything else associated with the crucifixion. Matthew says he was raised between two robbers. The first, the cross that Christ was nailed to most likely was the one that was constructed for Barabbas. The word for robber here indicates that these two guys are not petty thieves. These are bandits who abused and killed their victims, just like Barabbas. These are really, really bad guys. Isaiah 53 predicted this. "He is numbered among transgressors." Christ told his disciples following the Passover meal, prior to going to the garden to pray, he said, "The prophecy in Isaiah will be fulfilled by me. When I die to the just wrath of God for sinners, I will be counted among sinners." But you know, it's not just pagans who mock Christ. So do the Jews. Those who have come to Jerusalem for Passover could not always find a place to stay within the city. Just too many of them. 2 million of them had infiltrated that city. There was no way they could have enough rooms to stay in there. So a lot of times they would camp outside the city and they would return the next day. And so this is a heavily traveled road at 9 a.m. in the morning. And many of these travelers may have been present at the temple when Christ first arrived. And they saw him turn over the table of the money changers. They heard him run out the pigeon salesman. They heard what he said about tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And now they wag their heads in disgust. Look at you. Look at you. You're going to destroy the temple, were you? Going to rebuild it in 3 days? Is that right? If you were all that you claimed to be, let's see you first save yourself and come down off that cross and establish the kingdom of David. But you're not what you said. You're a liar and you're a blasphemer. Little did they know that to rebuild the temple as Christ said that he would, the temple where sacrifice is made for sin, so man can approach the Lord in spirit and truth. In order to rebuild the temple, Christ cannot afford to come down off of the cross. He has to die to the just wrath of God for sin. In order for the kingdom of David that has no end to be established, it is in him that we can come before the Lord and have our sins covered by his blood. It's in him that we worship him in spirit and in truth. If he takes himself down, they will die in their sin. What good will their faith do them at that point? I mean, really, faith is not the issue here. You can have all kinds of faith in all kinds of things, but if it's in a lie, it will lead to destruction. The only faith that has any value is one based on truth. I mean, if the Lord is going to redeem sinners, if he's going to reconcile fallen men to himself, Christ can't afford to please these ignorant people. He can't afford to grant their request. Because if he steps down, who has to step up? If he comes down, they've got to go up. Not just them, but we do too. This, Gorsoni, is the last temptation of Christ. You got it all wrong. This is the last temptation of Christ. If he comes down, we go up. And he wouldn't do it. And it's not just pagans, it's not just skeptics who mock Christ. Even religious people do. The priests and the scribes who've been plotting his death since chapter 12. These are the religious guys. They make up the religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. These are the guys who, following the crucifixion, will go and make the request to have the tomb sealed. These are the guys who want the guards posted there. These are the guys who criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. These are the guys who claim that his miraculous powers come from the devil. These are the guys who are claiming that he is a blasphemer. Do you understand that what is taking place here in the scripture is taking place out there today? There are pagans who choose to embrace the mythology of their philosophical and theoretical presuppositions that Christ can't be the Son of God because there is no God. We are the authorities in the classroom. We are the authorities in government. We are the authorities in the courtroom. Like the Romans, we scoff at any notion that Christianity is true. We reject any notion that Christ existed before time began and entered humanity to crush sin, Satan, and death for eternity. We reject any notion that he is the only one who can give his life to redeem others. And that through him we can have meaning to our life. And that we can have victory even in our death. You know, people are just so wrapped up in their own little world, their own little jobs. They're buying their little toys that give their lives so much meaning, even though they've got to leave all those toys behind, that they really have no interest in seeking truth with regards to their soul. They're as pagan today as they were in Rome in the first century. These guys we're reading about here are really no different than the guys that we are with every day. Then there are those who heard the gospel. They know of the miracles. They have eyewitness accounts available to them in Scripture. But they too mock Christ rather than embrace him. A few years ago, on Good Friday at Yale University, I'm not sure if this was at the seminary area or not, but I think it might have been. There were students who built a cross there, and they nailed on the top of it, not I-N-R-I, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They nailed R-O-F-L. You know what that stands for? Rolling on floor, laughing. A A senior at Berkeley College, Garrett Fidler, wrote an article about this attempt to mock Christ and suggested that maybe Christians ought to embrace the ROFL because people today, just as in that day, went to great lengths to humiliate Christ, to mock him, and ultimately to kill him, and it didn't work. So let us roll on the floor laughing. I disagree. I mean, what Christ suffered is no laughing matter, first of all. And neither is the eternal damnation his mockers will suffer. Anyone who can rejoice, can roll on the floor in laughter because there are people who are going to hell, give evidence that they have not the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. Then there are the religious elite, like the chief priest and the scribes, who teach others about Scripture without seeing the truth of Christ in the Scriptures themselves. Did you know that there are almost 300 Protestant seminaries in America? And less than 10 embrace the inerrancy of Scripture? Now, when you punt inerrancy, what do you have left to teach? And when you've got professors who are denying biblical truth, what do you think their students are going to believe? And when those students graduate and go into pulpits, what do you think they are going to preach? The skepticism of their professors to their congregations? Are they going to replace the gospel with a social message that says, let's just do good for one another? Well, that's what a Pew Research report says. Came out earlier this week. That we've got an entire generation of young adults who scoff at Christ. We have the same thing going on today that was going on at the foot of the cross, at the very moment that Christ is redeeming us. Verse 44, it's not just pagan authorities or foolish scoffers or religious elite. The deceiver uses to mock Christ, but it's sinners who are in great pain who will mock him as well. Matthew indicates both the guys on each side are reviling him. Peter tells us that in all of this, in all the insults that he received, that he did not return those insults. He did not revile in return. But he kept trusting himself to the Lord who always does what is right. But you know, between verse 44 and verse 45 in Matthew's account, something amazing happens. And it's in Luke's account. One of the criminals, now the word for criminal here that Luke uses is kakouras, which means that these are violent robbers. These are violent, these are Charlie Manson guys. If you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself and us? That's what one said. The one on the other side rebukes this guy and says, do you not fear God? We're getting what we deserve. But that's not true of this man who's done nothing wrong. Now, these guys have murdered people in order to get what they want. The law is being just with them. And yet one of them, amazingly, acknowledges and understands that Christ has done nothing wrong. And by the grace of God, he turns in an act of faith and he makes the greatest theological statement any man can make. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, when you're being crucified, there isn't a whole lot you can contribute to your salvation. So this guy's obviously not saved by works. This man's hope for deliverance is completely based on Christ dying to the just wrath of a holy God as an atonement for him as a sinner. He understands the Lord is holy. He understands that sinners ought to fear him. He understands that he is a sinner, receiving what he deserves. And at some point during this period of time, this first 3 hours out of the six that he's on the cross, at some point, it dawns on this guy. I'm the reason that Christ can't come down off of the cross. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Christ says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This thief dies clinging to a pronoun, me. Today you shall be with me. That's what he's clinging to. I've heard how you lived. I've witnessed how you are dying. And I believe you are the Christ. You know, divine grace, it's amazing how it turns thieves into theologians, turns sinners into saints. Those who truly trust him, love him, and serve him. But in our case, we don't get to go immediately to the place that he has prepared for us. He has, by divine grace, through faith, converted us and has left us here for a purpose, that the Lord might glorify himself through us. And so the question is, how is the Lord glorifying himself through your life? Are you truly a Christian? You know, when somebody said they were a Christian, George Whitefield in the First Great Awakening, he used to say, we'll see, we'll see, we'll see. I don't care what you tell me. I want to see what you do with your life. I want to see how you live. I want to see how you give. I want to see how you serve. I want to see what your heart is like. It will eventually come out in the way that you live. The cross of Christ impacted the lives of Simon from Cyrene and his sons Alexander and Rufus and the thief in totally different ways than it did the Romans and the Jews that were just passing by and the religious leaders and the other thief. So the question is, in which group are we? How has the cross of Christ impacted our life? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, seeking to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father, we desire to be not so much like the thief on the cross, although we would like to be great theologians and get it right. But we realize that he left this earth shortly after he made that profession of faith. We'd really like to be more like Simon of Cyrene, who would go on to live his life in a way that you could glorify yourself through him and through his sons. Father, that is our desire, is to bring our children up in the knowledge of your word and to set an example for them, letting them see how we study your word, how we serve others and by taking the gospel to them. Father, we pray that you would raise up a congregation of individuals in this area, in this church, that will seek to live in such a way that you will indeed be glorified. That's our only focus, our only hope, our only desire. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.